read from there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, before the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And we'll begin reading in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, and read through that chapter and then a portion of chapter 3, and then we will turn to the book of Revelation. Again, please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God while it's read in our presence. Ezekiel chapter 2, let me actually just pick up the very last sentence of verse 28 of chapter 1. So when I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. And go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all the words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And now to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. And I'll read chapter 10 and 11. John now says in 10 and 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In that earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue through the book of Revelation, remember again that the book of Revelation as a whole presents to us the glory and the triumph of the risen Savior and the blessings found in Him as a means of calling His people to faithfulness. And the theme for the sermon this morning is this, is that faithfulness to Jesus means holding on to the sweet when things go sour. Faithfulness in Jesus means holding on to the sweet when things go sour. And again, in my mind, that old Puritan outline lends itself well to the study of the book of Revelation. So we start again with the textual considerations. And again, as has been the case in a number of these sermons, looking at the details of the text will take up the largest portion of the time. First of all, the textual considerations. As we come here to chapters 10 and 11, we come to what commentators will call an interlude in the action. Okay, if you go back and you remember the vision of the seven seals, there was an interlude between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. The sixth seal, when it was opened, presented a picture of the great day of God's wrath. It depicted the wicked begging the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. They cry out, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But then, before the seventh seal is opened, there's a break, there's an interlude. You know, sort of a, we interrupt this program to bring you the following message. You know, this just in the midst of the unfolding judgment of God on those opposed to Him, the people of God are safe. They are able to stand in the midst of the day of God's wrath. And again, if you would remember, in between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal, John was given what might be called twin visions of God's people. Initially, John had that vision of the 144,000 sealed by God. You know, which I submitted is a symbolic picture of the church in the New Testament age. Sealed with the mark of God. Sealed with the blood of Christ. They are protected from the wrath of God because of that. They are able to stand because Jesus Christ, their Savior, has endured the wrath on their behalf. You know, John initially sees in the interlude that vision of the 144,000. Then he sees a second vision of the people of God, this time depicted as an innumerable multitude around the throne, which I submitted is also a picture of the people of God from a different perspective, using different imagery. It's a picture of the whole of the church in glory gathered around the throne in heaven. And that interlude between the sixth and seventh seal presented a picture of God's protection of His church during the New Testament age. It was a picture that was meant to provide the church, to provide us with assurance, and to exhort us to faithfulness. Okay, so in the vision of the seven seals, which we've already looked at, there was this interlude between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh. Okay, now where we are in the midst of the vision of the seven trumpets, we have an interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. You know, the vision here of the seven trumpets, it presents a picture of the increasing intensity of God's judgment upon the wicked in this New Testament age. And after the sounding of the sixth trumpet at the end of chapter 9, and before the sounding of the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, again there's a break. Again there's an interlude. Again there is a, we interrupt this program to bring you the following message. This just in the midst of God's unfolding judgment upon those who oppose to Him, and we're given here details concerning the church. You know, and while this interlude also speaks to the protection that God provides for His people. It also speaks of God's mission for the church, His role for the church, which we'll flesh out as we move through the sermon. But, you know, just this note right here, you know, you can see this parallelism between the vision of the seven seals and the vision of the seven trumpets, as they both have this interlude between the sixth and the seventh that focuses on the church. And I'm going to submit that this parallelism between the two visions supports the argument that the vision of the seals and the vision of the trumpets are talking about the same time frame. That what is presented in the vision of the trumpets is a retelling, a recapitulation of the vision of the seals. You know, again submitting, and I'm not the only one here, that both of these visions depict to us the whole of the New Testament age. That time between the ascension of Christ to heaven until His glorious return at the end of the age. But again, they do so from a slightly different angle. They give us a different perspective on the era. They provide us with different information. And we have here in chapters 10 and 11 that we've read this morning a picture of the church, a word to the church in this New Testament age. That in the midst of these judgments of God being brought upon those who oppose Him, you know, again, we have this interlude, sort of a you know, in the midst of all of these judgments, a meanwhile, back at the church. And here's what's happening to the church in this age. But we have here in 10 and 11 what commentators call an interlude in the action. And the interlude begins in 10, verse 1. John saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now you'll find some discussion here about the identity of this angel. There are a number who will assert that this is an appearance of Christ Himself. And it's easy to see why that would be argued as the case. He's clothed with a cloud. You know, so often in Scripture, God identifies Himself with a cloud. Jesus speaks of Him coming on clouds. His face is shining like the sun, which is how Jesus is described back in chapter 1. His feet are like pillars of fire, one set on the land, one set on the sea, complete sovereignty over all creation. And so the case would be made, you see, this is a picture of Christ. Others would say, well, no, this is exactly what John says it is, a mighty angel. You know, if you go back to Revelation 5:2, we're told there that John saw a mighty angel. Exact same language as you have here. And in chapter 5, it's clearly an angel, because that's the angel who cries out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And then Jesus comes forward to take the scroll. And the language here in 10:1 is, John says, I've already seen one mighty angel. He says, and I saw another mighty angel. That is, one that is different than the one mentioned previously in chapter 5. You know, I'm inclined to say that this is a mighty angel. You know, but at minimum to say it's a powerful angelic figure who is a representative of Christ. You know, if this is not Christ, and, you know, I'm not going to get into a huge fight over this, but if it's not Christ, it is an angel closely associated with Christ. An angel who reflects His Master's glory, who acts as His representative. And this mighty angel comes with announcements. I've got announcements to make. I've got proclamations to make. Proclamations to give to John. You know, if you go back to the very opening verses of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, we're told the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And Jesus sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God gives a revelation to Jesus. Jesus signifies and gives it to the angel, and the angel gives it to John. And I'd submit that's what we've got happening here. Jesus has given this revelation to an angel who now delivers it to John. He's got announcements to make. Verse 3, chapter 10, the mighty angel cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. I saw a movie the other night. It was produced by MGM. Got the lion right there at the beginning of the movie. As when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Verse 4, when the thunders sound, John is ready to write down what he hears. And of course he is. That's why John's here. To write down what he hears and sees. You know, there's an Old Testament passage in Amos chapter 3 that says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but not prophesy? You know, sometimes you hear something, you feel like you've just got to go tell somebody. You know, that's the way it is with the prophets. The Lord has spoken. I've got to prophesy. John's ready to write this down, but verse 4, he stopped. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. You know, so obviously it'd be foolish to speculate here as to what the thunders uttered. But I think we can say, because of how thunder is so often used as an image of God's wrath and judgment in Scripture, that these seven thunders represent further judgments of God on those who are opposed to Him. But the point here is that John is not to write down what they have uttered. You know, which is perhaps either simply because God in His sovereignty has chosen not to reveal the nature of these judgments. Or perhaps because God has determined that His judgments are to be cut short. You know, you kind of look at the whole of Revelation again. You know, the seal visions open up into the trumpet visions, which are more intense judgments. You know, you could anticipate here the trumpet judgments opening up into the thunder judgments. But God says, no. He says, no. And when you get to what the angel says next in the oath, the angel says, no, 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 no. When the seventh trumpet sounds, no more preliminary judgments. The day of judgment has arrived. And in verse 5, the angel raises his right hand to heaven. He swears an oath. And in the oath, he says that in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished. When the seventh trumpet sounds, that's it. Time's up. Judgment day is here. There will be no more delay. The old King James has here, there shall be time no longer. Or as the hymn writer puts it, time shall be no more. When the seventh trumpet sounds, God's purposes for history will be complete. You know, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection happening when the last trumpet sounds. When that last trumpet sounds, God's purposes for history will be complete. Those who are opposed to Him will face the ultimate judgment. And God's servants will receive the fullness of the ultimate reward. And in contrast to the thunders, which John's not to write down, this message is to be proclaimed. You know, verse 8, a voice from heaven tells John to take the scroll from the hand of the angel and eat it, which is obviously reminiscent of the instructions given to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. You know, God sent Ezekiel to prophesy to the Israelites, to prophesy judgment, to call them to repentance, because in Ezekiel's day, Israel had become extremely rebellious, impudent, a stubborn people. And God gives Ezekiel a scroll to eat that's written inside and out with lamentations, mournings, and woes. And Ezekiel's eating it, we're told in that passage, is to symbolize Ezekiel's obligation to take into his heart the word that he's to speak. And the scroll was like honey in Ezekiel's mouth, but yet Ezekiel experiences bitterness in having to pronounce the judgment of God upon God's people. Okay, now that Old Testament imagery from Ezekiel, it's reworked here for John's situation. John must also internalize the message that he's to deliver to others. He's to eat this scroll, which will be as sweet as honey in his mouth, but make his stomach bitter. You know, I could repeat this line over and over and over again. There's some discussion about this. There's some debate about this. There are some different interpretations here. You know, there's some debate over this point. But I'm going to submit that the scroll given to John that he's to take and eat is the same scroll that Jesus lifted from the hand of the Father, the same scroll that he has opened. And that the message that John is to pronounce is the message of the fullness of the judgments and the blessings of God to be enacted for the benefit of God's people. That's what John is to proclaim. He's to proclaim the fullness of the judgments that God's going to bring, the fullness of the blessings that God is going to bring on behalf of his people. That John is to proclaim the climactic fullness of God's plan of redemption. And that plan includes the pronouncement of judgment. But now, not just upon Israel, but to the whole world. Verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You know, that in the context here, I'm going to submit that we've kind of got the flip side of the Great Commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. You know, the Great Commission that Jesus gave to His disciples was make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus says this is also to be proclaimed. If you will not repent and embrace Jesus, there will be judgment. There will be judgment if you do not become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's sweetness in that pronouncement. The message tastes like honey. There's sweetness in the pronouncement of the blessings of the gospel. Salvation has come. And in the context of Revelation, there is also a sweetness to the pronouncement that judgment will be done. There is a sweetness in knowing that the prayers of the martyrs for justice will be heard. There is a sweetness in knowing that the day of final judgment is coming. You know, even as the psalmist rejoiced when they said, you know, the day will come when the Lord will judge the earth with equity. There is sweetness in the pronouncement that there is a day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God. There is sweetness in the truth that there is a day when those who fear the Lord, small and great, will be greatly rewarded. And a sweetness that our Lord's holiness and justice will be revealed and declared. A day when the wicked will be judged. And so the church calls people to follow Christ, to be Christ followers, but also pronounces, but that includes repentance and believing and judgment if you will not. It is a sweet message, but the proclamation of those sweet pronouncements has the consequence of bitterness or sourness. And I think that's revealed to us in the vision that follows in chapter 11. Again, the disclaimer, there is a great variety of opinion among Christians as to how the details in the vision of chapter 11 are to be interpreted, how they're to be understood. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we will look at the details of chapter 11 more specifically. But just kind of an overview this morning as this follows on the heels of chapter 10. You know, that the two witnesses in chapter 11, you know, at minimum, in some way, represent the church and the pronouncement that the church is to make. You know, of what are they witnesses? They're witnesses of Jesus Christ, and they are to proclaim the message that has been given to John. This is the role of the church in this New Testament age, to proclaim this message of the blessings and judgments of God. The witnesses are dressed in sackcloth because part of their message is a message of impending judgment. There is a need to repent. They are given power even as Moses and Elijah were given power. And their message, the church's message, cannot be stopped. It goes forth. They bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in 11:7, we're told, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. You know, I noted in last week's sermon that Satan is the great deceiver, that he is the liar and the father of it. You know, and that he is a murderer, but he murders by means of the lie, by means of the deception. You know, you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and will not die, which is, of course, exactly what it leads to when they do. But, you know, I should qualify those statements from last week just a bit, because Satan is the great deceiver. But Satan can also play rough. He can play rough. And Satan plays rough by empowering someone else to do his dirty work for him. You know, here it's the beast that emerges from the abyss and attacks the two witnesses and kills them. You know, this is the first mention of the beast in the book of Revelation. You get to chapter 13, we see that the beast is a representation of the kingdoms of this world given authority and power by Satan to make war with the saints and overcome them. The same language that's used here. That Satan is the great liar, but he will play rough. And he empowers kingdoms and institutions to bring suffering and persecution against the church. You know, when the witnesses are killed, we're told that those who dwell on the earth rejoice. They celebrate like it's Christmas. They make merry. And in fact, ding dong, the church is dead. Yay, yay, yay. I mean, that's the image here. They give gifts to one another. Commentator Dennis Johnson notes that John is told here of a witness church that is invincible, shielded from God's wrath, and protected by God's power, but is also a church that is vulnerable to the attack of the beast from the abyss who violently overpowers, conquers, and kills Jesus' faithful witness. Neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword can separate Christ's people from His love, but this blessed assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God is precisely for those who are prepared to be put to death all day long, like sheep to be slaughtered for Jesus' sake, Romans 8. And I'll submit that this is the bitterness that John experiences. This is what turns his stomach. The message that the church proclaims is sweet, but the resulting persecution that message can bring causes his stomach to sour. The church grows, the church expands, the message goes forth, but the church also suffers. But again, you notice that vision there in chapter 11, sweetness is the final word, not bitterness. Because there is a final day of judgment coming, a day of resurrection to everlasting life as the witnesses are brought back and stood on their feet again, and a day when those who are opposed to the church are judged, a day when the seventh trumpet sounds and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You know, there's the consideration of the text. Secondly, the doctrinal considerations. And again, these next two points, you know, built around this idea of what we've just seen in the text, the sweetness and the bitterness or the sourness. Brothers and sisters, doctrinally, there is sweetness in the gospel. There is sweetness in the gospel. There is a glorious sweetness in the pronouncement that today in the city of David a Savior has been born. There is glorious sweetness in the pronouncement that God has so loved the world, this fallen, rebellious sphere, that He has sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is sweet because we are all sinners. We have all rebelled. All of us in and of ourselves are under the wrath of God. We are worthy of eternal punishment. And in Jesus Christ there is salvation. That we can be reconciled to God. That we can have peace with God because of His work on our behalf. There is life and blessing. There is sweet, sweet comfort in knowing and being able to say that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There is sweet comfort in knowing that He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And that He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Heidelberg Catechism number 1. Believe in Jesus Christ, and these blessings, this comfort is yours. Brothers and sisters, there is a sweetness knowing that the church, by the authority given to it by Jesus Christ, is given the mission to take that message of salvation to the world. That Christ has authority given it to the church to trample on serpents and scorpions, and knowing that many will be saved. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, Reformed Baptist preacher, in the 1800s, preached this to a crowd of 12,000 people gathered to hear him in 1855. He preached to the crowd and he said, "There are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock the gospel, but I tell you yet, some of you shall come." What, you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, it gets it. It does not say, "Will you have it?" but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, "I do not want to be saved." Christ says, "You shall be." He makes you turn around. He makes you cry out, "Oh Lord, save me or I perish." Oh, would heaven exclaim, "I knew I would make you say that." And then He rejoices over you because He has changed your will and made you willing in the day of His power. Oh, you may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject Him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. They shall come, and not in heaven nor earth nor in all of hell can stop them from coming. There is sweetness in that. There is sweetness in that. There is sweetness in the gospel. But the consequences of the proclamation of that message, the consequences of faithfulness can be bitter. They can be sour. The New Testament era is the era in which the church grows, but also the one in which the church suffers. You know, near the end of chapter 9, we're told of those who have endured the judgment of God, but they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold. And those who are opposed attack the church. You know, just to start with the lesser here, read an article this week about Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A. You know, chain of chicken restaurants, extremely popular, particularly in the South. Everybody loves Chick-fil-A. I read earlier a story about a football recruit who chose to play football at College A instead of College B because College A had a Chick-fil-A on campus. College B did not. Everybody loves Chick-fil-A. And Chick-fil-A is seen as one of our country's most overtly Christian businesses. The company president has stated that the company is founded on biblical principles. The stores are not open on Sunday. And in this article that I read, it was about students from 10 college campuses who have either opposed the opening of a new Chick-fil-A on their campus or have lobbied for the removal of an existing Chick-fil-A from the campus food court. Why? Because of the company's Christian values. Because of the company's Christian values. We don't want them here. You know, because of Chick-fil-A's philanthropic affiliations. Chick-fil-A donates money to a number of Christian organizations. Fellowship of Christian Athletes. National Christian Foundation. Marriage and Family Legacy Fund. And so they have said, because of those associations, we don't want them here. There is great sweetness in knowing Christ, but that can result in bitterness and sourness here. You know, move from the lesser Chick-fil-A to the greater, you know, the attacks that are far worse on the church itself. Already seen there in the first century. It's in the letters to those churches in Revelation. Christians facing imprisonment, martyrdom because of their faith. The loss of loved ones. You know, that sort of thing seen throughout the New Testament age. You know, Brian's going through the history of the church. What are we going to call this era? What are we going to call this 300 years? We'll call it the era of persecution. You know, we'll pick one word that characterizes the era, persecution. And it continues beyond that era. It is seen in the world today. There is sweetness in embracing the gospel in Christ, but there can result in bitterness. This is an era in which the church grows, but one in which the church suffers. And so again, the church has to remember that history at times, though it can be gruesome, for the church has a glorious conclusion. In the midst of opposition, Jesus Christ is with His people. Chapter 1, you have that glorious picture of Christ standing amid the seven churches, standing amidst the suffering church. You know, there's a similar picture here in chapters 10 and 11. Again, if this angel is not Christ, at minimum a representative of Christ, and this powerful figure, face shining as the sun, pillars of fire for legs, stands with His people. And God is at work for His people, and He hears their prayers in the midst of sourness. He brings judgment. He thunders. He acts on our behalf in ways unbeknownst to us, and He provides assurance of the final judgment to come. And the final victor at the end of the story is always Christ and His church, because the church is united to Christ. You know, the doctrinal considerations, there is sweetness in the gospel, but the consequence of proclaiming that sweet message, the consequence of being faithful to our sweet Savior, can be sourness. But the end is glorious. Lastly, the practical considerations. You know, continuing just to build on these same two themes. Brothers and sisters, your union with Christ, your faithfulness to Christ, can result in bitterness, sourness. Your faithfulness to Christ, our faithfulness to Christ, the church's faithfulness to Christ, incurs the wrath of those opposed. It incurs the wrath of the beast. It can result in suffering and rejection, ridicule, mocking, harassment, persecution. You know, maybe something you experienced to some degree in some capacity, you know, in a school setting or work setting. The Home School Legal Defense Association sent out their newsletter. And the lead article in their newsletter this time was a report about a current television show that mocks Christianity blatantly, you know, in a way that in our tolerant society you could not mock any other group of people. Well, Lord, do we look at that and say, wow, that's surprising? We shouldn't. It shouldn't be unexpected. Because our Savior was insulted, mocked, suffered, and killed. Our Savior was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. And we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John Piper notes, for Christ, enduring the mockery of the cross, was the essence of his mission. He came to be insulted and mocked. He came to be rejected and killed because it was in the enduring of mockery and rejection and death that our salvation is secured. For Jesus Christ, suffering preceded glory. And as those united to Christ were called to follow in His footsteps. You know, one line that just caught me in this newsletter blurb about this TV show was after stating the details of this show and how it mocks Christianity, came the line, "We must fight back." Okay, you know, I agree, you know, that as Christians we're accorded freedoms by our Constitution, you know, we should seek to preserve those freedoms. But I'm not sure I would use the language, "We must fight back." You know, that is there maybe a place to read about this television show and to remember Matthew 5:11? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So that we might see that and say, we're blessed. You know, again, to quote John Piper, Piper says, you know, something like this. The church is mocked, Christ is mocked. He says, on the one hand, we are grieved and angered. You know, because it is the glory, the honor of our Lord and Savior. Being blasphemed or taken in vain, we are grieved and angered. On the other hand, we identify with Christ. We embrace His suffering, we rejoice in our afflictions, and say with the Apostle Paul that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let us love our enemies and with them love them with the gospel. If Christ did His work by being insulted, we must also do ours likewise. That we are to be willing to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Philippians 3:10. Your union with Christ, your faithfulness to Jesus Christ can result in sourness. But brothers and sisters, always remember, in the midst of those circumstances, that there is a greater sweetness in your union with Christ. There is a greater sweetness and faithfulness. There is a sweetness and the blessing that Christ brings, and the greatest blessing is Christ Himself. You know, just as you might speak of a family member or a friend as a blessing, boy, this person is a blessing in my life. Christ is the blessing. The goodness of Christ, the greatness of the Christ, knowing Christ is a blessing. And then there's the blessing of all the subsequent ones found in Him, the forgiveness of sins, the wrath of God removed, everlasting life, the promises of God, a sweetness that transcends whatever sourness the world would bring. You know, in times of ridicule, persecution, to remember that yours is the sweetness of the reward in heaven. Yours is the sweetness of the life that transcends this one. The early saints, we're told in the book of Hebrews, joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew the sweetness of better possessions in heaven. You know, brothers and sisters, even if it's not explicit ridicule or harassment for the gospel, just in the midst of the difficulties or hardships in this fallen world, that in the midst of trial, there is the truth, the sweetness of the truth that your Savior is with you. That in the midst of temptation, there is the sweetness of the truth that your great high priest is not unable to sympathize with you in your weakness, but He was tempted in every way as you are. And He is there to strengthen you. In the midst of whatever sourness this fallen world might bring, there is the sweetness of the truth that you cannot be separated from the love of Christ, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, that it is the church that emerges victorious. And brothers and sisters, it is the sweetness that is found in Christ and those blessings that is to call us to faithfulness. You know, the Apostle Paul says, in the midst of difficult times, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, even though the immediate situation is hard, even though it's difficult, even though this fallen world and sin and the effects are preying on my body, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the sense that Paul says that our perspective should be when there is sourness in our life, instead of drawing our eyes to this, it's to draw our eyes to the glory of heaven. That to say, boy, I am thankful in the midst of this sourness that I have the sweetness of Christ. I am thankful that this is but for a moment, but that this is eternal. I am thankful that whatever happens here cannot take away this. That even though my outward man is perishing, the inward one is being renewed day by day. And so Paul continues to say, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, that in the midst of those circumstances, I can't keep my eyes here. I have to keep my eyes here because, to go back to Colossians, I've been raised with Christ. And so I'm to set my mind on things above and not things on this earth. Paul finishes, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's the trick, right? I just have to see what is unseen. I have to see what is unseen. How do I do that? It's revealed to me in the Word. That I am to see the mighty angel. I am to see the strength given to the church. I am to see the end of chapter 11, and that seventh trumpet sounding, and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Christ, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And again, to go back to that very opening illustration of this series, you can be there in the midst of the food court, but the hallelujah chorus is being sung. Faithfulness to Jesus means holding on to the sweet when things go sour. May we be filled with the sweetness of Jesus Christ, and may we see that and taste that and follow Him faithfully. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the triumph of the Lamb. We thank You for the Lamb who was slain but now yet lives. We thank You for the one whose face is like the sun. We thank You for the one who stands amid His church. We thank You for the faithful high priest who sits on the throne of grace. We thank You that we are able to come to that throne to find strength and mercy in our time of need. We thank You that He is not unable to sympathize with our weakness. We thank You that He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We thank You that He upholds all things by the word of His power. We thank You that we can say, I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, would the faithfulness that Jesus has shown to us be reflected more and more in our faithfulness to Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's see.